All right, so open up to Matthew chapter 5, back in our study through the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We're looking at the merciful this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask for your help. Lord, I ask for wisdom. Lord, you say if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. Lord, and I pray that you would give me wisdom as we look at this passage today. Father, I pray that you would give help to this body, Lord, to your sheep. Father, I just pray that you would send your spirit, Lord, and give comfort, Lord, give life if there is life needed, Father, and I just pray that this would honor you, Lord. Help us to worship you during this time, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start off by reading passage. It's somewhat covering what we looked at last week. He's kind of reiterating a point that he made. And this is Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful." What a searching statement that is. What a test of each one of us, of our whole standing and of our profession of the Christian faith. Those are the happy people, says Christ. Those are the people to be congratulated. That is what man should be like, merciful. This is perhaps a convenient point at which to emphasize once more the searching character of the whole of this statement, which we call the Beatitudes. Our Lord is depicting and delineating the Christian man and the Christian character. He is obviously searching us and testing us, and it is good that we should realize that. If we take the Beatitudes as a whole, it is a kind of general test to which we are being subjected. How are we reacting to these searching tests and probings? They really tell us everything about our Christian profession. And if I dislike this kind of thing, if I am patient with it, if I want instead to be talking about communism, and I think what he means here is instead of getting personal, let's talk about something that we all agree with that's wicked. Let's, you know, talk about communism. If I want instead to be talking about communism, if I dislike this personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament man. But if I feel, on the other hand, that though these things do search and hurt me, nevertheless they are essential and good for me, if I feel it is good for me to be humbled and that it is a good thing for me to be held face to face with this mirror, which not only shows me what I am, but what I am in light of God's pattern for the Christian man, then I have a right to be hopeful about my state and condition. A man who is truly Christian, as we have already seen, never objects to being humbled. The first thing that is here said about him is that he should be poor in spirit. And if he objects to being shown that there is nothing in him, then that is not true of him, meaning being poor in spirit. So these Beatitudes, taken as a whole, do provide a very searching test. When we read through the Beatitudes, and just I'm going to take this point again to remind us, the Beatitudes are not instructive. They're not Christ teaching us what to be. They're descriptive. They're teaching us who the blessed people are. He's making statements of truth, of fact. They're describing who the Christian is. The emphasis is on being rather than doing. The emphasis is on being who we are rather than on doing what we are to do. There are other scripture, and I kind of disagree with something that Lloyd-Jones said, that the whole of scripture is more concerned with our being than it is with our doing. That's not what I see when I go to scripture. There are plenty of scriptures that give us instructions on how we are to live as Christians. There's much, especially in the New Testament, the epistles to the churches that are giving us instruction how we are to speak, what kind of language is to come out of our mouth and what kind of language should not come out of our mouth. How we should be patient and not impatient, how we are to love one another, the things that we are to do. The rest of his sermon, he talks specifically about doing things that you do. But it is very true that this section right here is particularly talking about who the believer is, who the blessed one is. Turn to Matthew 15. Jesus is talking with scribes and Pharisees again, and he's talking about how they by their tradition break the commandments. Talking about how rather than honoring their father and mother, they may say, I think the King James says it's Corban, something is dedicated to the Lord. I can't help support you. This money I have promised to God. And so, sorry, Mom and Dad, you're going to have to suffer. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, well, that's good. They've promised it to the Lord. They can't break their vow. And so they have to keep it. And so what they would say is, it's okay to dishonor your father and your mother. And he says, he's quoting from Isaiah 29. He says, you hypocrites, in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This people honors me with their lips. They had all the right words to say. They knew all the religious phrase. He's talking to those that lived and breathed the law. They honored him. They honored God with their lips, with the words that came out of their mouth. It was a feigned. It was vain, though. It was meaningless because their heart was far away from them. They were serving themselves and their own desires and pretending to be religious and serve God. Jesus was more concerned about who they were than the things that they said, even the things that they did. How in the Old Testament, when God is angry with Israel, quit bringing your sacrifices to me. Why? Because they were meaningless. The motivation of the heart was not out of love and devotion to the Lord. He was just another god they were trying to appease. We'll go worship the Ashtaroth and the Baals, and we'll sacrifice in the high places to these gods. And we won't forget about you, Jehovah. We'll come sacrifice to you as well. The right words would come out of their mouth at times, but their heart was far away from them. He tells his disciples in verse 15. It says, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Talking about a blind man. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Jesus said, are you still lacking understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? I'm sorry, he's referring back to verse 10, talking about the food, the original objection that they had brought up. He says, are you still lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, fault witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The things that come out of a man in his life, they come out of the heart. They spring forth out of the heart. Again, Christ is more concerned with the condition of the heart than the words that we say. The same is true with us today. God is more concerned, Christ is more concerned with the condition of our heart. The motivation why, what motivates us, the reasoning behind why we say the things that we say and do the things that we do. God's word is a mirror. It shows us who we are if we're willing to look into it. I'll read something else here. He says, to be a Christian, I say, is to possess a certain character and therefore to be a certain type of person. So often that is misinterpreted, and people think that the New Testament exhorts us, but what the New Testament exhorts us to do is to try to be Christian in this and that respect, and to try to live as a Christian here and there. Not at all. We are Christians, and our actions are the outcome of that. Going a step further, we can put it like this. We are not meant to control our Christianity, but our Christianity is rather meant to control us. We're not, if we're in charge of our Christ-likeness, then we're a hypocrite. If we're the ones that are controlling our Christianity, we're not controlled by Christ. We're still seated on the throne. We're still in charge of our lives. We're still doing the things we do because it's what I want to do. Our Christianity is to control us. Christ is to be the one in control of our lives. He says, I am to be dominated by the truth because I have been made a Christian by the operation of the Holy Spirit within. The Christian faith is not something on the surface of a man's life. It is not merely a kind of coating or veneer. No, it is something that has been happening in the very center of his personality. It's exactly what was prophesied about the new covenant in the prophets in the old covenant. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. To be controlled by the Spirit. The whole of our life is an expression and a proclamation of what we really are. Again, I tried to say it very strongly last week. If who we are here when we're around other believers does not match the rest of our life when we go to our job, to school, to the house, whatever, we're just not a Christian. A Christian is a Christian. It's who they are. It's not someone they pretend to be in certain circumstances. Now, I always find it necessary to clarify things. We need it so much, though. We are more truly who we are at home than we are here. It's just true. but is there an evidence of Christ even there in our home? We naturally, because of comfort and familiarity, I naturally will treat Linda worse at home than I will in front of you. It's the same of all of us. I don't have to come to your home to know it. It's just true. We're most familiar with people there. But there better be, when I do treat her wrong, I better go and apologize to her. There better be fruits that accompany repentance in our home, or truly we do act the worst. There better be fruits of repentance there and out in the job and all these places. So again, sometimes we get this perfectionist mindset. Oh, if I'm not acting exactly like I am here out there, then he's saying I'm not a Christian. No. Am I still proclaiming Christ? Am I still, is there fruits that are worthy of repentance? Is there still the fruit, singular, of the Spirit within me? See, I was thinking about this and studying these Beatitudes here and then in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. They're very much one and the same thing. I don't believe Galatians 5 is a exhaustive list of everything of the fruit of the Spirit, because it's, again, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's the same evidence. It's one evidence, and it manifests itself in every aspect of our life. Same thing here in Matthew with the Beatitudes. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a good list to look at, and there are several in there that overlap with the fruit of the Spirit that is found there. And so, is our Christianity something on the surface, or is it something that springs out of a heart? Have we been born again? Are we trusting in Christ? Are we following after Him? Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are we poor in spirit, beggarly in spirit? That's who a Christian is. And all the other Beatitudes, that is the starting place. I really believe all the other Beatitudes spring out of that. Lloyd-Jones brings that up as well. It's these Beatitudes, you can see how they flow out of one another into the next. I also think you could jumble them up in a different order and see how they would all interact together. But if I think that I'm something when I'm not, then none of the rest of them are true. It begins there. It begins with the humility, with the lowliness of spirit. We must have a lowliness of spirit to look into God's Word and look into it rightly, to look deeply and see what kind of a person we are. See, I think this is what gives people a lot of lack of assurance sometimes, is we go to God's Word and we look at what we do, and what automatically jumps out to us is the places that we fail and we don't match up. But that's not how we should be looking at God's Word. We should be looking at God's Word to see what kind of a person am I. There's a difference. It may be hard to distinguish that when you do it, but it's very important that we do that. What is the law of the new covenant? We're in a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under law. We're not guided and ruled by the laws that came with the old covenant. We are in a new covenant, and it has its own laws, the law of Christ. In 1 John, he tells us very clearly what the command is that we are to keep. We're to believe in Christ and love one another. When you examine yourself, be looking for that. But look hard and look deep. I preached on out of Psalm 139 several months ago. The last couple verses in particular, and challenged us all to make this a regular prayer in our life. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What? Not so much what I do, because I guarantee you, if you're looking just at what you do, you can find a whole bunch of good things too, if you're so inclined to do. But that's not what you should be looking for. My heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We need to be concerned about the condition of our heart. This ties in very much with mercy. I know I haven't talked much about it yet, but this is somewhat laying a foundation for it, because it's got to come from the heart. Many men speak out of the abundance of the heart, and yet Jesus said people know him with their, or people honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. It almost seems contradiction. I don't know if anyone caught that when I was reading it. Verse 8 in Luke, or in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And then in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. In one instance, there's honor, but then in this other instance, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And it's almost like a contradiction. I don't know if you've caught that before when you've read it. It's almost, there's good things that come out of the mouth, and then he says, oh no, there's bad things that come out of the mouth. Well, here's the thing. If the good things coming out of your mouth are coming from a wicked heart, you're being defiled by the good things coming out of your mouth. I don't know if I can say that again, so I hope you got it. Religious speech coming out of your mouth, if it's coming from a lost heart, it does you no good. That's actually defiling you. You're actually convincing yourself you belong to Christ when you don't. We talk to people like that out here on the streets all the time. We talk to them about being right with the Lord, about being born again, and verses come out of their mouth, and, oh, I pray every morning, and this religious speech comes out of their mouth, and yet they're drunk. And they get drunk every single day. And they're living with their girlfriends. They're committing all these abominable deeds, and yet the words coming out of their mouth, they seem to be honoring to the Lord, but they're defiling themselves in doing so, because it's a lie, it's not true. When we examine ourselves by the Word of God, we've got to be honest with the Lord. Now then, mercy. I want to look first at what mercy is not. You've heard the phrase, justice is blind. Mercy is not blind. And what I mean by that is mercy does not overlook sin in such a way to pretend it's not there. Mercy is not blind. When God is merciful with us, it's not as though he didn't see our sin. It's actually because of our sin that he is merciful with us. He saw it full well. He saw it better than we do. I was up at the coffee shop this week studying. And there was a couple men came in, and they sat down next to me, and they were talking loud enough. They weren't trying to keep it a quiet conversation. I just couldn't help but overhear. It was a guy that was in had been sober many years in a 12-step program, probably AA, talking with another guy that was kind of new into it, and he had only been a few months sober. And they were talking to him. I could tell they were both professing to be Christians, but everything that he was talking, as they were talking, this younger man, there was just all sort of sin was coming out of his mouth, talking about his living condition, living with someone that wasn't his wife, and just all these different things. And it was completely ignored for the purpose of trying to keep him sober. He was not being merciful towards him. He was ignoring open and blatant sin to encourage him to keep doing good in his sobriety. There was no... That's not mercy. Mercy seeks to help, to truly help, not just help on the surface. It was painful to sit and listen to. I was like, Lord, do I say something? Do I not? Give me an opportunity or whatever. And right at the end, I was able just very, very briefly talk to the young guy. He had actually worked for me a year or two ago through Labor Ready, and he recognized me, and I just was able to tell him, you need to, I've got a one-step program I recommend for you. And was able just, the older guy was kind of trying to get him out the door, I think, but I was able to tell him, I was like, listen, that one step is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That was all I got to say. That was all the opportunity that was there. But at least it was something. But mercy does not overlook sin. It doesn't pretend sin is not there. That's not mercy. Mercy is not the opposite of justice. Oftentimes it kind of gets described in that way, but it's not true, and we need to be very careful when we talk about mercy, that remember that mercy is an attribute of God, and to say that mercy is the opposite of justice puts mercy and justice at odds with each other and a contradiction to each other. And what we're saying is God's mercy is unjust. If we describe it in that way. 2 Corinthians 1:3, I read it earlier, the Father of all mercies and God of comfort. I don't need to give, we know that mercy is an attribute of God. We don't need to go into that more. When we look to the greatest display of mercy, we see both mercy and justice. When we look to the cross, we see him who knew no sin made sin on our behalf. Well, what is that? That's the justice of God and the mercy of God. God made Christ to be sin, and justice was served on the cross with Christ bearing our sin in his body on the tree, and mercy was extended to us because the justice of God was satisfied, and so we receive mercy. There is no contradiction. They're not at odds with each other. And we see that very clearly if we look at things not from a man's perspective, but from God's perspective, and to see how he is merciful and he is just. We've got to remember that these things apply to God. So what is mercy? I'm going to start with reading Lloyd Jones again. This was really good. And then we're going to look at scripture and get more of a scriptural definition or example from it. He says, the best definition of the two that I have ever encountered is this. Grace is especially associated with men and their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men and their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. So that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. That is the essential meaning of being merciful. It is pity plus the action. We see that so clearly in the cross. Mercy is pity in action. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. That's what I read earlier this morning. Second Corinthians, first chapter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. What is mercy? It's comfort. He's using them synonymously here. God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, comforting us in our affliction, comforting us because of sin, whether it be ours or someone else's. We suffer, as Christians, we're guaranteed to suffer persecution in this life. We, here in America, it's usually just the insults. Other places, it's torture, prison, and death. But even in that, there is joy inexpressible and full of glory. I think of Joseph's son, T-S-O-N. Look him up sometime. Listen to his testimony. Just a wonderful example of that. It's pity in action. We'll talk more about it as we look in Luke 10. This is where we're going to be the remainder of the time, in Luke chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. This is Lloyd-Jones is, I got the example from him. I was actually looking at others, and this one, I think, just really brings out an excellent point. One of the best examples of mercy that I could think of. It starts off with, in Luke 10, Jesus sends the 70 out, and they return to him with joy, talking about how the demons are subject to them. And he says, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And then I want to read the sidebar here, but verse 21, he says, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to rejoice greatly in the Holy Spirit? What comes out of a man's mouth when he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God and he's rejoicing and filled with joy of the Spirit? It's not some incoherent, drunken, demonic laughter. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was very well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Could you understand what he was saying there? Was it intelligible? Was it full of praise and glory, honor of God and the Son? He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and his praise was for the Father and the fact that authority had been given to him, the Son, the promised Son of David, the Messiah. Anyway, that was a sidebar. It just, when I was reading this, it just struck out to me. It really stood out to me. That's what rejoicing in the Spirit looks like. So in verse 25, so we're going to start reading and then look at that leads into the story of the Good Samaritan. It says, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So our passage starts off with a lawyer that wants to put Christ to the test. He's not asking a question to find out any information. After all, he's a lawyer. Now, we laugh at that because of our, you know, what we think of when we think of lawyer, but this man was a scribe. It's one and the same. He was a lawyer. What kind of law? What did he study? It was the Ten Commandments. It was the commandments, more than the Ten. It was the Torah. He was a religious man, a religious ruler of the Jews during this time. Not ruling in the sense of the Pharisees, but they did have a great deal of prowess and authority. People looked up to them greatly, and they were considered to be teachers themselves. There's a couple verses here. In the accounts in Matthew 22, verse 35, and Mark 12, verse 28, it's the same story, same account giving in both of them. I believe it's Matthew that he's called a lawyer, and Mark he's called a scribe. They're one and the same. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit the eternal life? He's trying to trick up Christ. Christ asks him a question in return, as he often did. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And I'm sure he was very eager to give an answer and show how well he knew the law. And he gives the correct answer. It's the same answer that Jesus gave about the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God, and your neighbor is yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Who's in charge here? He started asking the questions, but Jesus is the one that started asking the questions and getting an answer and giving the correct answer and instructions. Do this and you will live. I just want to point out the way Jesus deals with this lawyer here, he's dealing with him on a specific case. It's not exactly the same as he dealt with the rich young ruler. It's not exactly the same as he dealt with Zacchaeus or other people. We need to keep that in mind when we're talking to people, to deal with them where they're at. Leave your preconceived plans of evangelism and counseling behind and deal with them where they are. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is really important to see here. He wants to justify himself. And so he says, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love? Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him this story. Jesus tells him this story. A man goes down from Jericho. He falls among robbers. And then a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan come by. The priest and the Levite, they see him and they pass by. They see him, they go around him, they go on their way. And then he gives a list of the things that the Samaritan does. He saw him and he felt compassion. And he did all this care for him. And then Jesus says this. He asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy. He asked the scribe, the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor? Do you see the difference? He's wanting to justify himself and look to see who the neighbor is so he can go do something. And Jesus said, no, you need to be a neighbor. Your heart needs to be in it. I don't care about your actions. What is your heart? Because Jesus tells him, go and do the same. Where did the Samaritan's actions start? Look at it in verse 33. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, no different than the Pharisee or the Levite, he saw him and he felt compassion. The others did not feel any compassion. This is a heartfelt compassion. It's not, oh, look at the poor guy. He felt compassion. That's where it begins. This is why I went through earlier about the heart. It's the heart of a man that God is concerned about. If the heart is right, the actions will be right. To be merciful, mercy isn't something you can go do. Mercy is someone, it's who you are, merciful. It's who you are. It's what comes out of the heart. It's what proceeds from inside the person that is blessed of the Lord. We can talk about going and doing, you know, missions of mercy. And, you know, there's Compassion International and there's you know, other organizations. There's Thirsty Ground International. We can go and we can do acts of mercy. But is it coming from a merciful heart? Is it coming from a heart that feels the compassion, that a heart like Christ? Turn to Hebrews 2 real quick. It's talking about Christ becoming a man. In verse 17, Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Turn over to chapter 4 and we'll start in 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ felt compassion. He was made like us and experienced the same things that we do. So right now, as he sits on his throne, he feels compassion towards us. It is because of this heart of compassion, because he was compassionate, that he became our Savior, that he became the sacrifice, that he was willing to take our sin upon himself. Look at what the Samaritan did, verse 33. He felt compassion, verse 34. He felt compassion and he came to him. Christ left heaven, come down, was found as a man. Left paradise, left the presence of his Father, and came and was born as a man. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And he did this, and he did more, and he did more, and he did more, and he did more. Why? He genuinely cared for the man. He sacrificed himself. It takes work and effort and sacrifice if we're going to be truly merciful. It's not just, okay, I'll put money in the offering plate and y'all send it to an orphanage. In our daily life, where are we going to be merciful? If we are merciful. It's one thing after another after another. It wasn't just a feeling of compassion, but it was true compassion. He is the one that showed mercy out of the three. Go and do likewise. To have compassion for one another, to comfort one another, to act out the pity that we feel. I thought that was such a great definition. It's pity with the actions that properly follow. It's not just feeling. It's possible for a person to feel pity towards someone and do nothing. That's not true heartfelt pity. It's not true mercy. It's possible to really not have any compassion, not have any feelings, and do something without the feelings of mercy and pity. But true mercy is feeling pity and doing something about it. And who knows what that may be? This week is a new week. Look for places to truly be merciful. It will cost us something. It comes at a cost. The ultimate example of mercy is the cross. It's the entire life of cross. From him being born, taking on the nature of man, that in itself was a sacrifice. To be tempted with sin, that must have really just, I mean, we hate being tempted, right? I mean, for him to have Satan to be able to come up to him and tempt him with sin, he understands how we feel, and yet he was without sin. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now there is, again, a truth in this life. If you're merciful towards other people, you will be showed mercy. In the same way that we treat other people, by and large, generally speaking, we will be treated the same way. I mean, that's a truth that's taught in Scripture, both in the Proverbs, especially, a lot of it there, in the teachings of Christ. Give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour back into your lap. The way that we treat people, we do receive that back, generally speaking, in the same way. If we're merciful with other people, we too will be shown mercy. But again, I'm fully convinced that's not the mercy that is talking about. Just like with all the other Beatitudes, the The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe it's talking about eternally at the end. Those that mourn, they will be comforted. Yes, there is a certain amount of comfort to be had here, but yet we're still mourning, groaning within ourselves, waiting to be clothed with incorruptibility, with the risen body that we have. There's the gentleness. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. It's talking about the end. It's talking about heaven. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. And yet, we'll never reach perfection in this life. And that's what we long for. We long to be righteous. Not just to be clothed with righteousness, but to be righteous. When we see Him, we will be like Him. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Yes, in this lifetime, we can expect to receive mercy. But, that's nothing compared to when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's nothing compared to that in that day. The mercy that we will receive. Just the receiving of the new body. No more sin. But remember how he said mercy speaks to the sin, the consequences of sin. To have this body come out of the grave, glorified, freed from sin. To be made in righteousness, that's mercy. That is Christ giving Himself so that we can become like Him. Not a God, but righteous, truly righteous. The pure in heart, they shall see God. It's pretty obvious that cannot happen in this life. The peacemakers will be called sons of God. When we're insulted, persecuted by people now, rejoice, for your reward where? In heaven is great. So, should we pursue mercy? Should we seek to be merciful? Absolutely. The only way we can be is if we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. If we have been born again, our heart of stone has been taken out and given a heart of flesh, then the mercy that comes out of us will be true. Won't be real, won't be fabricated. It will truly be from a heart that is merciful. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You that You are the Father of all mercy. Lord, I thank You for the mercy that has been shown to us in Your Son and sending Him become a man and to take our sins in His body and suffer under Your justice, under Your goodness, and that it was taken away from us. The Lord has removed Your sin. Father, truly a merciful act, Lord. I just thank You that You sent Your Son to die for us in our place, and that we receive mercy, grace upon grace, mercy, compassion, kindness from You because of what He has done. Lord, help us to be like Him. Lord, You've given us a new heart. Lord, if we belong to You, Lord, help us to gaze into the mirror of Your Word and to see what is lacking, Lord, to see where we are weak and to seek You and to seek to be changed, Lord. There's a work for us to do as well, Lord, in this life and our sanctification, Lord, to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, to lay aside sin and the weight that so easily besets us and run the race, Lord. There's things given to us that were told to do, but Lord, we know we can only do it if you have done a work in us through your Spirit, Lord. And we're just grateful for that, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord, and made us your own. Father, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and of you, that would be our motivation to live out who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we'll get set up for our meal. Guests that are with us, we have a meal every Sunday.